Now, US Army General J. John Pershing famously said that infantry wins battles, but logistics wins wars. Put another way, you've got to have bullets, bombs, and bullets, beans, and bandages to win your battles. And there's plenty of examples all through history of how logistics has caused a war to either be won or to be lost. The Nazis were pushed out of Russia because they overextended their supply lines. Likewise with Napoleon before him. The D-Day landings were a success for the months of logistical planning that had happened in advance. This evening, I want to turn and think about the battle that Christians face. Ephesians 6 will say that our struggle, our battle, is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The devil and his legion prowls like a pack of lions, a pride of lions seeking to devour unwary believers. And the church in Ephesus would be acutely aware of that. Their culture was given over to the worship of false gods and the manipulation of the spiritual realm. Surrounded and outnumbered, alone and vulnerable, at times it would be tempting to cross back over, over to the enemy lines. One particular example of that stood out to me in recent weeks for obvious reasons. In the ancient world, the number one cause of death for women was childbirth. For men, it was war, but anyone who's had a C-section or preeclampsia or any sort of complicated birth would be dead. And not just dead, it would be a slow and agonizing death. Ephesian women would pray to Artemis earnestly, either for a safe birth or a swift death, that she would slay them with her arrows quickly rather than letting them linger. And so imagine then the emotional turmoil that a Christian woman would face around childbirth as the due date is approaching, the temptation just to make those prayers, just to make those sacrifices would be huge, to make a deal with the devil, as it were. The Ephesian people were real people with very real fears, just like you, just like me. And that's why Paul prays that they would experience the magnitude of resources that are behind them. He wants them to look into the heavenly storehouses, to check the heavenly bank account, and to see that they are not going to lose this war for lack of logistics. They do not need to turn to Artemis. I will look this evening at this prayer by asking two very simple questions. Firstly, who is Paul praying to? And secondly, what is Paul praying for? Firstly, who is Paul praying to? That's what he answers at both the start and end of his prayer. Verse 14 says, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." That's not particularly new, is it? We've heard before how Paul's already helped us to marvel at the boldness believers to have to access God as our Father, as our perfectly loving Heavenly Father, who is only too glad to hear and to answer our prayers. What's new here, then, is that the thought that every family in heaven and on earth derives its name from him. And there has been a lot of discussion over precisely what Paul means by that. For my money, I think it's helpful to remember the significance of names in the ancient world. When we thought about Ephesians chapter 1, we thought, didn't we, how if you could name a spirit, well, you could exercise some sort of authority over it and get it to do your bidding. Adam will name all of the animals in the Garden of Eden. He exercises dominion over them. Isaiah 40:26 says, "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls each of them by name?" When it comes to names being derived or coming from God, then it's telling us that God has power and authority and dominion over every family in heaven and on earth. And so when it comes to prayer, well, that means that there is no force either in heaven or on earth that can sever that connection. Nothing can prevent our requests reaching his ears. I was chatting to one of my neighbours recently who was telling me how she'd missed an important surgery at the hospital because the Royal Mail hadn't delivered her post in the run-up to Christmas. She's missed her appointment. There's no risk of that when we pray. No message we send will be destroyed or even delayed by enemy action. It receives God's full and immediate attention. We are praying to a God who names and rules over all. Verse 16 goes on, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. I don't know about you, but when I need help, I like to bring my requests to people who are rich and powerful, people who in short, are able to do something about it, someone who's able to answer. And it's the same here. Paul's already mentioned the abundance, the glorious riches of God's power. Now he turns to his glorious riches. What does that mean exactly? Well, it could equally be translated that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. And that's only a slight difference in wording, but I think it actually leads to a world of difference. It's not that God has a storehouse of treasure and we're asking him to open it up. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you. It's more that God himself is that rich storehouse and treasury, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened. Paul's asking to access the abundance of God's glory. Now, maybe that's more confusing. It's intended to be more comforting. If I can put it this way, it's the difference between asking for access to a puddle or asking for access to an ocean. See, God doesn't just have a puddle of power that he shares out between us all. He is power. In infinite measure. God doesn't just have a puddle of love that soon dries up. He is love. Inexhaustible love in itself, the very definition and source of all love. God possesses in himself extraordinary might which he is willing and able to impart to his people. There is absolutely no lack of resource in God, and that's brilliant news for you, for us, because it means that when he's finished answering your prayers over here, he doesn't have any lack of resources for answering my prayers over there. He doesn't have to be carefully and marshal out his strength and budget it quite as we do. That's often the case for us, isn't it? That people will come to us for help, and we'd love to be able to help everyone, but the simple fact is we can't. We are short on time, capacity, wisdom, and money. We just don't have the resources we need to do everything. But the thing is, God is not like that. He doesn't have to balance the books in the same way that we do. He possesses in himself all the resources that simply spoke the universe into being. Because he said so, it was so. And it didn't tax him one bit. His power wasn't diminished one iota by creating the universe. If you like Lord of the Rings, here's an illustration for you. He's not like Sauron, when he creates the One Ring. He pours lots of his power and energy into this One Ring such that he's diminished by it. He loses power by creating. God is not like that. And so notice, helping us is no hardship to him. We are not a burden on his care. We are not a drain on his infinite resources. At the end of the prayer, we get that same idea in just a slightly different way. Verse 20 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." And now it's hard to do justice here to just quite how thickly Paul is laying this on. He doesn't just say that God can do what we ask. He doesn't just say that God can do more than we ask. He doesn't even say that God can do exceedingly more than we ask. He actually intensifies that word exceedingly, pretty much saying super duper exceedingly, immeasurably, infinitely, exceedingly more than all we ask or imagine. God is in no way limited in the resources that he brings to the table. We've just seen that. But what I want us to see now is that he's not even limited by our imaginations. And this is such an important idea that I want to spend just a few minutes teasing it out. Because truth be told, I think we often think of God as like us, but just that little bit bigger. Someone who's powerful and wise, yes, and maybe someone who's even 10 times more powerful than us or 10 times more wise than us, but a God that we can imagine all the same. And it's crucial that we break away from that kind of thinking, because someone with the strength of 10 men can still be defeated by 11. And if we get into the habit of thinking that God is only able to do what I can imagine that he's able to do, then I'll end up with a very small God indeed. I'll end up saying things like, well, Jesus couldn't calm the storm or didn't feed the 5,000. Because I can't imagine it, he can't have done it. Very sadly, that's the way that a lot of academic Christian thinking has fallen down. And it becomes completely devastating to our assurance. Because what if God's forgiveness then is limited to what I can imagine? I'm very quickly going to start thinking, well, because I wouldn't forgive it, neither would God. Surely God can't forgive me now. Surely he wouldn't forgive such a wretch as me. Surely now I need to start paying back these sins. What about God's knowledge? If God knows a bit more than us, but doesn't know all things exhaustively, well, at any point, new information might come to light which would change his mind on me. New evidence could be submitted in the court case against him, and he might decide, well, actually, Joel, I didn't know that when I made that offer to save you, and I'm sorry, but we're done. Or what about God's power? If God's power is limited by our imagination, then we'll only bring in problems that a slightly bigger version of me could deal with him with. We'll pray to him about that traffic jam or about that headache. But when it comes to death or the problems of the Western world or the state of the church in the UK, well, I'll just panic because not even a bigger version of me could deal with that. That was the world that the Ephesians lived in, where a world where gods were just a bigger version of us. Nobody was saying that Artemis is all-powerful or all-present or all-knowing. Actually, there were other gods that she had to contend with. The Greek gods were famous for battling each other and squabbling and tricking and being tricked. And so, if we return to our anxious mother about to go into labor, well, even prayers and sacrifices were no guarantee. What if I didn't offer Artemis enough? What if she was too busy bickering and being tricked to answer my prayers? Can you see how a small view of God just hollows out our hope? If God's power can be rivaled in any way, then his promise to save has to be followed by a question mark. Paul is pulling them and us back from that insecurity and saying, why would you pray to Artemis when you can pray to a God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine? It is a very small thing for the God who spoke the oceans into being, to tell a squall quiet, be still. It is a very small thing for a God who created everything out of nothing to then feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. God doesn't play in our league when it comes to power and majesty. He has power and majesty and glory of an order that is beyond our ability to comprehend or even imagine, and beyond Satan's ability to resist. When it comes to the spiritual battle that he'll outline in the next 3 chapters, he wants to know that we're not going to lose this battle because of logistics, because God's power supply was intermittent or didn't quite get to us there in time. God is only one call away, and he's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. One hymn writer just puts it far more eloquently than I can. He says, "There is a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the sea. There is a kindness in God's justice, much more than liberty. But we make God's love too narrow by false limits of our own. And we magnify its strictness with a zeal God will not own. For the love of God is broader than the measure of man's minds, and the heart of the eternal is most wonderfully kind." That is who Paul prays to. Next, let's look at what Paul prays for. And the first thing he prays for is access to that power, to that strength and power. Verse 16, "I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Now, he's not asking there for power to win a military battle for bullets, beans, and bandages, as we were thinking earlier. We've already said that our battle isn't against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of this dark world. Now, we're not to read that and think that by that we're going to be casting spells and casting out demons left, right, and center. It's noteworthy, isn't it, that Paul makes absolutely no mention of that when it comes to fighting Satan. The battle he has in mind is the battle he describes in chapter 4 to 6, the battle to be completely humble and gentle, patient, bearing with one another in love, and making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Ephesians 4:27 will say, "In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold." We're not to think of the spiritual battle like the final scene of The Exorcist. I've never actually seen The Exorcist, but I imagine ghouls and poltergeists are being thrown out left, right, and center. No, that's not the way Satan works. He is not so stupid. He attacks us where we're most weak. He sees that argument, that irritation, and pours fuel on the fire. The battle then is to resist that and to maintain the unity that Christ has won. That's what God's power and strength are for, to stand firm against the devil's lies. That power is reflected again in verse 18, where it asks that we may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now, it's worth just stopping there for a moment and doing a bit more work on that verse, because the original and other translations don't actually say, "is the love of Christ." Our translations are trying to be helpful, and they borrow it from the next verse. They say, well, he must be talking about the love. But more literally, it reads, "may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth." And it leaves us asking, the height and breadth and length and depth of what? And some people will say love, others will say power. At the moment, I'm leaning slightly more towards power, because that's what he prays for in chapter 1, "that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe." But truth be told, I want to have my cake and eat it as well. In truth, both are possible, both are beyond measure, and we would benefit from a bigger perspective on both, wouldn't we? Sat where they were in Ephesus, they would need to know the reassurance that God is both more powerful and more loving than Artemis. The minister, John Stott, has just such a lovely line that it's too good to pass over. He says that God's love is broad enough to encompass all of mankind, both Jews and Gentiles. It's long enough to last for eternity, deep enough to reach the most degraded sinner, and high enough to exalt them to heaven. Copying that, we might equally say that God's power is broad enough to span the whole universe, long enough to run unwearied for eternity, deep enough that even the depths of hell are not outside of his control, and high enough to reign over the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Paul prays that God would reveal this to them by the Spirit, that they'd keep stepping further and further back to take in more and more of the broad vistas of God's power and love. And it's worth saying here that this isn't just an individual hobby. This is a community project. It is together with all the saints that we grasp the breadth and length and height and depth. Again, what does that mean? Well, on our own, we won't see much of God's love and power. It is only actually in community that we see God's power to unite different people together, that we see his love transforming lives and covering over a multitude of sins. It is only other saints that can help us see some of our blind spots and grow, that can put flesh and blood on what it means to live the life of faith. Lone wolf Christians will only ever see a little bit of God's love and power, which is why I want to passionately encourage you along a week on Wednesday's time, when we'll be doing our stories of faith, where people will be sharing some of the stories of God's love and God's power in their life. Please do get that in your diaries, a week on Wednesday to come along for that. But love. Love gets mentioned again in verse 17 and 19, and we'll think about that in a moment. But before then, he prays, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. There's a book out by J.D. Greer called Stop Inviting Jesus into Your Heart. The argument of the book is essentially to push back on sermons that keep encouraging Christians to invite Jesus into their heart when the truth is that he's already there. What Paul's praying for here isn't that Christ would move into our hearts again. He doesn't move in and out in that way. But having moved in, that he would make our hearts his home, that he would exercise lordship over each and every room in our house. Another pastor, Robert Munger, has written a really quite a helpful short book on this one called My Heart, Christ's Home. And what it is it's an extended analogy of this one verse where he pictures Christ entering a believer's heart at conversion and then systematically going through each room of every house, cleaning and redecorating. Let me read just a little bit of you for it. He says, the first room was the study, the library. In my home, this room of the mind, is a very small room with very thick walls, but it's a very important room in the sense that it is the control room of the whole house. Jesus entered within and looked around at the books on the bookcases and the magazines on the table and the pictures on the wall. And as I followed his gaze, I became somewhat uncomfortable. Strangely, I'd not felt self-conscious about these things before, but now that he was there looking at these things, I was embarrassed. Some books were there that his eyes were too pure to behold. On the table were a few magazines that a Christian has no business reading, and the pictures on the walls, the imaginations and thoughts of the mind, well, some of these were shameful. Red-faced, I turned to him and asked, "Master, I know this room needs clearing out, Will you help me to make it what it ought to be? Certainly, he says, I'm glad to help you. And he goes through each room of the house like that, slowly allowing Jesus into more and more of his life, into the dining room, into the place of his appetites, the living room, the place where he engages with others, the workshop, the whole closet, even to the drawer where he keeps the title deed. If you want a more biblical picture for it, you might imagine King Josiah removing the idols from each of the rooms that they've crept into in the temple. Our bodies are a holy temple, aren't they, to the Lord? And God wants to move in, just as he did do in Josiah's day, to get rid of the idols, the false gods that we worship, and make them a fitting home for himself. No, don't think by that Jesus is going to come in and paint all the walls a pastel pink, or get rid of our hiking boots and only make us wear sandals, just as Jesus did. Christ's redecoration doesn't conform us to a particular type of stereotype of Christianity. Jesus forms us in his image. I am still Joel, but Joel as he was meant to be. More loving, more joyful, more patient, more kind, more full of goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Jesus doesn't do this by force. Christ dwells in our hearts by faith. Only faith will trust Jesus enough to hand over that key to him. Only faith will submit itself to Christ's sometimes painful renovations. Only faith will stick with the changes rather than going out to the skip and bringing that idol back in and putting it in place. And it's important as well to see that this is not cruel and it's not malicious. Jesus doesn't tear down for the sake of destruction. It comes from a place of supreme love. Paul also prays that God may grant you to be rooted and established in love. Verse 17 uses two pictures to help us grasp that. Rooted is the idea of a tree. Now, that as we put down roots into Christ's love, we will find nourishment and growth. Christ's love is the very compost in which Christians grow. Grounded is the picture of a firm foundation, that Christ's love is the one constant in an inconstant world. Verse 19, Paul prays that they may know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. And knowing and experiencing the love of Christ is vital for every single Christian. Not in the sense of having a warm feeling as we're reading the Bible, or a tingling feeling of butterflies like we might have if we're falling in love. God's love is far more than a feeling. It is expressed in very concrete actions towards us, in choosing us, redeeming us, sacrificing himself for us, in purifying us, in bringing us near to him, and in preparing us for an eternity with him. We can only build on a sure foundation, and that sure foundation is that God passionately cares for each and every one of us. For the Ephesians, that kind of divine love would just be an alien idea to them, perhaps even as it is to people around us today. The local gods and goddesses, though sometimes celebrated for their benevolence, also had a dark and capricious side that you ignored at your peril. There is, however, no dark side when it comes to God. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He will only ever do us good. He will only ever love us. Will God's love ever grow cold over time? No. That is simply not who he is. He will work with us and keep working with us until he accomplishes his glorious purposes for us. Paul prays for God's power and love to be at work in the lives of the believers, so that they will be, verse 19, filled to the measure of all the fullness of God, that God would be Lord over everything and everyone, everywhere. And then that raises the question for us then, doesn't it? Of how is your house looking? How's your heart doing? Which rooms in your life could do with a little bit of a spring clean? Are there rooms where you simply haven't invited Jesus in yet? Now, perhaps we try and keep him at arm's length ourselves, our place of work, our leisure, out of our bank account, or places like that. Is that because we don't trust him? Is that because we think we know better? Is that because we don't think he's willing to help? Is that because we don't think he's loving? Is that because we worry about what he might say if he opens that door and sees that dark thing that we keep in the corner? The wonderful conclusion to Robert Munger's book is the realization that Jesus does a far better job of looking after our house than even we do. And so he hands over the title deed to Jesus and says, redecorate, do as you will. Perhaps there's an area in your life that, as we've been listening this evening, you've heard Jesus just gently knocking on the door, asking for permission to come in and help. Let me encourage you to allow him in. My own personal experience is that it's sometimes hard, but it is always worth it. It is always for our good. But as we close, though, I think there are lessons here too for how we pray as well. Battles are won or lost on the supply of resources to where they are most needed. Often God will just give us what we need without us even asking, won't he? Our imaginations are so small, we don't even always know what we need to pray. We can't see what's coming down the line well enough to know what to pray for if we did. Not a problem. God does immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine. But at the same time, God also wants us to have that relationship. He wants to build our faith. He wants us to come to him for help so that we'll learn more of his care. Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Put a different way, James says, you do not have because you do not ask God. All the resources, all the riches, all the power that we need for the battle is only one call away. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if we lost precious ground simply because we didn't bother to ask?